a fish, a prophet, and a worm. You know, it starts off and it sounds like the beginning of a really bad joke, doesn't it? A fish, a prophet, and a worm. But those are actually major parts of probably one of the most well-known stories, or at least well-known books in the Bible, the book of Jonah. Y'all all know, you know, if you went off and you talked to somebody and you mentioned Jonah, what's the first thing that people think about? The whale, the fish. I mean, even if you went out and you talked to somebody who rarely passes through the threshold of a church, they would probably look at that and they would say, oh, Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the fish. But is that really what the book's all about? Because the reality is this, the fish appears in only 3 verses out of over 50. So if the fish is not this like, cool story about this guy being swallowed by a giant fish or whale, is not the main part of this whole book, well then what is the main reason that this book is included in the Bible? Well, the book of Jonah shows us God's heart. It shows us God's plan. And it shows us how we often as humans try to make do with our own agendas instead of following God's agenda. And so what I want you to do is today we're going to go just through the first 3 verses, verses 1-3. And these are crucial for understanding the whole rest of the book. If you miss these first 3 verses, you miss what the rest of the book is about. And that's easy to do because they're so short. You can just fly over them going 90 miles an hour and think they're not a big deal because you're racing to chapter 2 where he's in the fish. But this is what I want you to do with me today. Jump in your time machines and ride with me in your mind's eye back to the 8th century around 255 BC. Picture yourself as an 8th century Israelite. Cloak, tunic, sandals on your feet, not cold. Roasted fish, fresh baked bread. And as we start in verse 1, I'm going to be your time-traveling guide, showing you what these 3 verses would have meant to you as an 8th century Israelite, and then also why it still speaks to us today in Alabama in 2022. Let's read verse 1. It says that, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." The book of Jonah starts off in the Hebrew with action. It's with movement. It starts off immediately. It says, "And the word of the Lord came." It doesn't start off like the other prophetic books. It doesn't tell you who Jonah is. It doesn't tell you what his occupation is. It doesn't give you a title or a description of the book. It immediately starts off with the action of the story. And in the Hebrew, it starts off with the conjunction "and." The story begins with "and." So you go, "And what?" What is this book being added to? Why does it begin with a conjunction here? Because Jonah, likely Jonah, who wrote this, wants us to look back at every previous thing written before he wrote this book. He wants to see the story of who God is and who he is with his people. He wants us to see and remind us of the stories of God's justice, of God's sovereignty, and also of God's grace. And he wants to remind us that God created his people, including the people of Israel back then, to be a kingdom of priests so they could share God's grace and his life with the pagan nations. God didn't create Israel so they could stay in their boundaries or inside their walls. He created them so they could be a kingdom of priests to show people who God really is to all the other nations around them. And then the word of the Lord came. Who did it come to? It came to Jonah. Or who is this dude? He only appears one other time in the whole Bible. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14. And it reads in verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not bear and abandon all the sins of Jeroboam," it's a different Jeroboam, "the son of Nebat, into which he misled Israel. But he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the Lord of the Lord, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher." So we learn that Jonah, he lived there in this time where there's this king named Jeroboam, and he was wicked. He was evil. He was awful. And Jonah, likely, he's probably started around 786, so by the time verse 1 hits in the book of Jonah, he's been doing this for 30 years. For 30 years from his town of Gath-Hepher, which is right next to Nazareth in northern Israel, he's been preaching the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. But specifically, he was known for this. He was known for telling this wicked king Jeroboam, even though you're wicked, even though you're awful, even though you're horrible, God is going to give you success as a king nationally. He says you're going to broaden the borders. You're going to conquer your enemies, not because you deserve it, but because God is gracious to his people. Jonah was known as a patriot among the Israelites, a pro-kingdom Jew. It says, and the word of the Lord came to this guy. So we realize that this guy, he's not some new guy on the scene. This is not something he's never done before, but he is an experienced prophet with a long history of preaching God's word to God's people. It's a historical figure within a historical kingdom. The book begins as if what happens is an historical account of what he goes on in his life. And this is what God tells him to do. Verse 2. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up against me. God tells him to do three things. First, he tells him to arise, which is a command not to sit up like he's laying down, but to immediately do something, to get up, don't hesitate, don't delay, start moving. What does he want to do immediately without delay? He says, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the largest cities of that day. It was widely known. It had about 120,000 people, we think, by that point. 120,000. Y'all, that's bigger than Tuscaloosa and Northport combined, in case you're wondering. It's almost twice as big as Tuscaloosa and Northport combined. Nineveh was known for its size. It was known for its huge palaces and its brilliant gardens. It was known for its military outposts and the amount of military people that were there. It was a city that, it says, was a major part of the world. It was a great city. So he says, arise. By the way, Nineveh is located across from Mosul in North Iraq, about 500 miles from where Jonah's currently at. We know that for sure. They got the ruins still there to this day. It says, arise, get up immediately, and travel out of your country to this huge metropolis foreign city, and you have one task: speak to them that judgment's coming. It says, it has a picture of the evil of Nineveh began to arise. It was almost like the evil of Nineveh was so bad, it was a stench coming off of the earth, and God was leaning over, and the smell of Nineveh went into his nostrils, and it was making him sick. You see, the Bible depicts that all sin is terrible, but in certain places we see in the Bible where there's certain sins with certain peoples that become so bad that God doesn't delay judgment. He goes ahead and sends instant judgment, and Nineveh is one of those cities. The stench of their sin has reached him, and he's ready to destroy them with judgment because of their sin. And Jonah's only job is to tell them judgment's coming. It's just to report it like it's a fact. Now, if you're back here with me and you've traveled with me in your time machine and you're hearing these words as an 8th century Israelite, what you would have done sitting there with me is when you heard verse 2, a chant, a celebration would have gone out through the crowd. Because for us, the idea of God destroying a whole city of 120,000 people sounds harsh. But if you were an Israelite in the 8th century with me, that would have been a moment of joy. Because Nineveh was controlled by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were awful people. The Assyrians were the ruling empire of the day, and they were right next door to Israel and caused a lot of trouble with Israel. And their plan on how they conquered people was to be as cruel and as torturous and as bloody as possible, to instill fear in people. So you had one king of Assyria who loved ripping the tongues out of people and smashing them under statues and cutting up their bodies to give them to animals. You had another king of Assyria who loved ripping the lips off of people and cutting the hands off of people. You had another king who one of his favorite things to do was to skin people alive and pile up huge piles of skulls. The people of Assyria were even worse. They would gloat. They would brag about having huge fields with nothing but corpses and having huge towers of skulls. When they would go in and they would conquer people, a lot of times they cut off your left arm and your two legs, but they'd leave your right arm so they could shake your hand as you died. They would take some people and they'd decapitate them, and then they'd give the decapitated heads to the friends and family members and make them parade around the city with the heads of their loved ones in their hands. They liked to skin people alive so they could put the skin on walls. They threw adolescents and children into fire. And if you were the lucky one that didn't have that happen to you, you would be subject to a form of slavery that was about as cruel and violent as imaginable in history. Historians tell us that if Assyria had lived today, they would be considered a terrorist state, and that the history of Assyria is about as bloody and as awful as anything we ever have known in all of the history of mankind. So when God tells Jonah, the stench of Nineveh is coming up to my nostrils and I'm going to destroy that city, you would have heard cheers among the Israelites, because you can understand why they did not like the Assyrians. But he also would have heard a gasp, because there's three things pretty surprising in that little verse too. The first of those is this. It's the fact that God would actually send a prophet outside of Israel to do this. Other prophets talked and spoke about other nations, but no other prophet has ever been commanded to leave Israel and go tell it to their faces. So that's what Jonah was told to do. Secondly, it would have been surprising who God told to do that. You'd think it'd be somebody like Elijah or Elisha, but he told Jonah, the dude known for being a patriot, for celebrating how national Israel was going to get stronger, this was the prophet God chose to get out of the country and go talk to the Syrians he had just preached against. The third thing that would have shocked you and why they would have been aghast is you would have known that God would not have sent Jonah if there was not a chance for Nineveh to repent. God doesn't pronounce judgment unless he intends for us to hear that judgment and choose, and there's a chance for us to repent and seek his grace and forgiveness. God was extending his hand of grace one more time to that city. And the Israelites would have known that if you were in the 8th century. Jonah knew that. We know that from Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And you would have known that Nineveh was right to actually do that. We know from archaeology that 50 years prior that the Assyrians began to move away from polytheism, or the belief in more than one God, and they began to realize that there is really one God. And then right before this, in 763, there was a major plague and famine. And then in 759, there was a total eclipse of the sun. And then in 757 or 756, there was another major plague and famine. And Nineveh would have seen these three events and would have known or predicted that these were signs of a coming judgment from God. And so God had prepared the heart of Nineveh to hear Jonah's words and actually repent from their sins. And as an Israelite and as Jonah, they wouldn't want that. They would have gone, why take this horrible city and even give them a chance to repent? Why even give them a chance to get away from God's judgment? Why give anybody a chance to flee from what's coming? Because they would have known that if they repented, then God would save them, and then they would probably end up destroying Israel anyways, because that's what the Assyrians did. They conquered people. And they would have known that God had spoken to them a whole bunch of times about repenting from their sins, and they'd never done it. And it would look terrible for Nineveh to repent and for Israel not. And so this is who, and this is what the message was. So what does Jonah respond? Verse 3. It says, but Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish and paid the fare and boarded it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The verse starts off, and the same words are used that are in verse 2. It says, he arises and he goes. So you think, Jonah's going to do what God said. This is awesome. But then immediately, he takes the wrong turn. If you lived in Gath Hepher, you could walk west out of the city, and as you walked west out of the city, you would have hit a road. And on that road, it was like a crossroads. You could turn left and go down to Joppa, or you could turn right, and it would lead straight to Nineveh. So Jonah likely walked up to this road, and he hit that crossroads, and he had a decision to make. God had told him to go and preach to Nineveh, and he could go, or he could say no. He could turn right, or he could turn left. And Jonah turned left and went down to the port city of Joppa, which is now part of Tel Aviv in Israel. Why did he go down to Joppa? Where it tells us three times what he wants to do. He wants to move to Tarshish. Why it tells us three times? Because the author, like I said, likely Jonah, is letting us know he is bound and determined with every bit of his will that he is not going to Nineveh. He is going to Tarshish. In fact, he says it three times. That's where he's going. Tarshish was on the Strait of Gibraltar in southern Spain. It was the farthest west city that the Israelites knew about in that day. The farthest west. Roughly 2,500 miles from Nineveh, dead west. So Jonah's problem is not that he wanted to leave his home or he wanted to leave his country. It was where he wanted to go. And he didn't just say, I'm going to not do what you say, God. He didn't just say, I'm going to get on a boat. He said, I'm going to go as far as humanly possible away from Nineveh. That's how determined he was to not do what God told him to. Not only that, but Hebrew people were not really known as seafarers, so he probably boarded a Phoenician pagan ship. And so you have this guy who's not used to being on the sea, paying pagans to carry him across the waters God had created. We find out that's a bad idea net soon. And it's possible that this fare would have cost so much money that he would have had to sell all he had to make the fare. Says, why is he doing this? Why is he going to Tarshish? It says, because he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. It actually says that twice, the beginning of the verse at the end of the verse. That doesn't mean that he thinks God is not omnipresent. But in the book of Kings and the book of Jeremiah, the presence of the Lord was a term used for the service being in the right service, being in the right place with God. Jonah was doing everything he could to avoid God's agenda and avoid God's plan for his life. He was fleeing from God's service for him. Why? Why would somebody, like, I mean, he'd been a prophet for 30 years. Why would he do this at this point? He tells us, well, one, maybe he's scared. I mean, think about it. The Assyrians were very violent people. And it probably would, and he can imagine, we would have thought, he probably thought it was not going to go well for him if he chartered up in Nineveh and started preaching they were going to be destroyed. I mean, think about it this way. What would have happened to a Jewish rabbi if he stood up in the middle of Berlin in 1941 and started saying the Nazis were going to get destroyed? They probably wouldn't have lasted too long. So Jonah's probably looking at this and going, there's very little chance of success and very high chance of death. But that's not the only reason he might be doing this. Because he tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah is scared that they might actually accept God. He doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want them to receive God's grace instead of receiving punishment. Why? Because Jonah's patriotism is more important to him than personal salvations. You can see on the back there, I forgot to put that up there, just how far Tarshish is from Joppa in Assyria. Jonah wanted to make his own plan. Jonah wanted to make his own agenda, and he didn't trust what God had in mind for him. And so he gets on a boat, literally goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the boat, symbolizing his spiritual and moral fall from God's responsibility for him. And so we see in this story that God looks out and he sees sin. Now, a lot of people, they feel like if they ignore God, then God ignores them. But that's not what this story shows. This story shows that God sees sin, he notices sin, and he acts on sin because sin is serious to him. But we also see in this story that even when God brings judgment, he offers his hand of grace too. Even though these people, that they had so many problems going on, they were just this, not only the quantity of their sins, but the quality of their sins were so horrible, and they deserved so much punishment from God, God still extended his hand of grace one last time to give them one more chance to repent before his judgment on sin fell. And he was sending Jonah to let them know that truth. We find three truths in this story that's true for us, and the first of those is actually that even though God extends judgment to us because of our sin, he extends the same grace. The grace of a God who would take murderous, torturous, child-killing people and still offer them salvation is the same God who extends his grace to you and your sin too. The second thing we see in this passage that's true for us is that just as Jonah was given the mission to tell people that truth, God's given us that mission too, to tell people the truth of sin and God's grace. That's what Jesus says, the last thing he told us, Matthew 28. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, but holding with you always, even to the end of the age." We, just like Jonah, we have given a command to go. We have given a command to make disciples of all nations by evangelizing, by baptizing, and by teaching people. The cool thing about us is we actually have a better message than Jonah had, because all Jonah had to tell them was that God brings judgment. But we've got the rest of the story, because we know that, yes, God has judgment for us because we've sinned, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We don't just have news for people. We have good news for people, because we know of sin and we know of grace. We know the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven and was buried and rose from the grave so we can have a relationship with God. We've got the same mission as Jonah to go. But we've got a better message of Jonah. It's the gospel. But the third truth we see here that's just like us is that we, like Jonah, are reluctant to fulfill the command God has for our lives. You know, Jonah, when God told him he needed to go, he had a choice as he sat there on the crossroads to go left or right, Joppa or Nineveh. And when God told Jonah to go, he said no. And he fled from God's responsibility, his personal responsibility in his life to reach people for God, his Nineveh. And we do the same thing too. You know, we can fail to fulfill our missions as individual Christians to go and tell people the good news that Jesus has died for them and people can have faith in him and a relationship with him. It could be similar to Jonah. Maybe we're scared people are going to react to us. Maybe you're scared that people are going to mistreat you if you share the gospel with them. Maybe you don't think that they're going to actually get saved, and so you feel like it's a waste of time for you to share something with them. Maybe deep down you hope they don't want to get saved because you don't like the Assyrians. There's something about them that you almost hope they do face judgment for what they've done. But whatever it is in our lives, there's a seed of doubt that says this command that God has given me is not the best thing for my life, and my agenda will make me less miserable. We can look at the story of Jonah and we can be very critical, but how do we know this is true for us too? When was the last time you personally shared the story of Jesus with somebody outside of a church setting? Was it last week, last month, last year, last decade? We can be so critical for Jonah for not telling Nineveh that God has judgment, but then he also brings grace, until we look at ourselves and see when was the last time that we approached our Ninevehs and told them that same thing. The point of this story, the main takeout for today, is that when God says go, don't say no. God says go, and he has said go to us, don't say no. About 800 years after this event, Joppa appears in another story. The Apostle Peter, he's preaching the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and you can have a relationship with him through faith. And he's telling the Israelite people this, and he's trying to invite Israelites to be saved. And he's staying in a city doing that. Guess which city he's at? He's at Joppa. And while he's at Joppa doing this, God tells him this. It says, when Peter was reflecting, this is Acts chapter 10, verse 19. It says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. So Peter receives this command from God, and immediately these men come to him, and they start to speak to him. They say, hey, Peter, we've come from a long way to come see you. Actually, we feel like God has sent us to you. We are messengers from a guy named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. Now, if you know anything about the Romans in Peter's day were like the Assyrians in Jonah's day. They were oppressive. They were enemies. They were not seen as friends. Cornelius is Peter's Nineveh. And they say, we want you to come back and we want you to share the gospel with, this is what Cornelius wants, with Cornelius and his family and friends. And Peter says, okay, let's wait. Give me a chance to think about this. And they sleep through the night. And so at this crucial point in another leader's story, in this crucial moment in church history, you have another Joppa moment, another chance for a person to say, am I going to go when God tells me to go, or am I going to say no to the person that God's put in my life to share the gospel with? And you read what happens then in verse 23. It says, and so Peter invited them in and gave them lodging, and on the next day he got ready and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied. God gave the city of Joppa, a person in the city of Joppa, another chance. And Peter went. He went. Now, there's no telling what Peter was thinking at this moment. He didn't know how Cornelius was going to react, if he was going to be bad or poor. Cornelius was a pagan Roman centurion. He had the authority to treat him poorly. He didn't know if Cornelius was going to think he was crazy. He didn't know how the Jews were going to think about him for going outside of Israel to somebody they saw as enemies to share the gospel with them. But that's what Peter did anyways. And he went and he shows up at Cornelius' house and he tells them this is the story. That we have sin, and because of our sin, that God's judgment is coming upon us. But God loved us so much that his son died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And he rose from the grave so we could have a relationship with God. And that if you ask Jesus to forgive you, he will. And Peter invited an invitation I'm going to give to you and you online in a sec too. Say, do you want to personally accept God's forgiveness through Christ? And Cornelius and his family, the whole family did. The whole friends did. And from that moment, the church and Christianity exploded, not just among Israel, but among all the nations, because of that one job moment. So you have Jonah, and you have Peter, and now it's you and me. It's you. Who's your Nineveh? Who's your one? Who's the person that God has placed in your life for you to share the good news of Jesus with? When God says go, don't say no. So in the next few moments, we're going to pray and give you a chance to respond to that. And there's two ways I want you to respond today. Two possible ways. One is, maybe you're here, you're listening online, and you realize that you are Nineveh. You've learned today and you realize that you are lost in your sin, that your sin deserves judgment from God, and that you need God to forgive you. Accept faith in Christ today. All you got to do is simply pray a prayer that's saying, Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, rose from the grave. Forgive me of my sins and come into my life. Place your faith in me. If you said that prayer and you're here or you're online, let me know because I'd love to share with you what that means and what your next steps can be as a new believer in Christ. But if you've already said that prayer and you've already accepted God's hand of grace in your life, this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask God, who's my Nineveh? Who's your one? Who's the one person that God has placed in your life that you personally, verbally, and purposefully can tell them the story of Jesus? In your bulletins, if you're here with us today, you might have noticed there's a bookmark there that has a prayer guide. You can, a place you can put your one in there. But there's also a place here, and you'll notice on the sides, there's about 3 note cards per pew. If you know who your Nineveh is, if you know who your one is, after I pray, Josh is going to be up here with me. I want you to write the name of your one down on that piece of paper and bring it up here. And we're going to put him on the cross. Because this cross is symbolizing that that one person who needs to know the Lord, that Jesus died for them. They're on the cross too. But I want you to be clear, and I don't want you to misunderstand me what I'm asking you to do today. If you bring that name up here and commit to doing that. Because that card, when you say, that's my one person, who's my one? I'm not asking you to pray for that person this year, even though I do hope you do pray for them. I'm not asking you to just be a good person in front of them, even though I really do hope you're a good person in front of people like that. I'm asking you to make a commitment that you personally, purposefully, and verbally, and repeatedly will tell them the story that Jesus died for them and invite them yourself to accept Jesus' forgiveness. That you are committing that in 2022, that at the end of the year, December 31st hits, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I did everything in my power this year to bring my one to Christ. And if that one didn't come to Christ, it's not because I didn't try. And I didn't try, and I didn't try, and I didn't try. And I kept trying until they either came to Christ and were involved in a local church where the Lord took them this year. Who's your one that you can reach this year? Let me pray. After I pray, you respond.